Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 4 and 5, we're going to look at this portion of God's Word tonight. Job chapters 4 and 5. And let me read just a little bit to get our mental juices going, and then we'll start talking about it. Beginning at chapter 1, verse 4, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered.'" Now, we're going to begin working through the interactions between Job's friends and himself as they have these interchanges in the chapters to come. And one of the important things to remember is that even though these friends build their arguments on a false basis, at the same time, there are things that we're going to see and hopefully at least and find in these particular statements that are useful for us. And so we need to be looking for those nuggets of truth, both in the criticisms of Job's friends and in the complaining of Job himself, that are helpful to us. And so we need to be alert to those things. I'm not going to try to cover all these speeches in exhaustive detail. And I know I promised to you that I wouldn't take 20 years to preach through Job. I think it's going to take me a little longer than I initially planned. And that's a dangerous thing. I learned last night that one of our grown children, youth of the church, thought I preached 20 years through Psalms. I can just envision Anna 10 years from now saying, "Man, you know, my pastor took 20 years to preach through Job." And Ethan's probably already thinking, "Man, you took 30 years to go through Isaiah. I mean, how long did it take?" So it's a dangerous thing to take more time. But tonight I want to just look at Eliphaz's criticisms and focus on them. There are several things in that I think that are helpful. From chapter 4 through 27 comprises three rounds of speeches between these three friends and Job. So there's going to be a back and forth that's going to go on. And this first section is Eliphaz's speech, which is chapters 4 and 5, and Job's replies in 6 and 7. So the first speech of any of the friends to Job is from Eliphaz. Some presume that he was the oldest of the three friends, and so therefore on that basis was the first to speak. And Derek Thomas, he has this to say about him. He says, "Of all Job's comforters, Eliphaz is the kindest. His contribution, however, becomes more and more judgmental as it continues, and together with those of his companions, comes across as a verdict from an elder's counsel rather than the help from a friend." These speeches are, in fact, a further aspect of Job's suffering. Each contribution is somewhat akin to someone turning the knife in Job's wounds. And we have Eliphaz saying that he's a kind person. May be a relative thing, you know, as we get into it and think about the things he has to say. But that's Derek Thomas's thoughts on that on him. But nevertheless, their criticism of Job, especially as we'll see, based on faulty premises, are really difficult and hurtful in a lot of ways. But one of the things I want to bring up about Eliphaz in terms of he comes across as a very, he's convinced of his own self-importance and of his authority. And a couple aspects of what he has to say are significant. One is, where does he get his authority from? Well, I stopped reading at verse 11, so now let's pick up at verse 12 for just a moment. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. What Eliphaz is saying is, you need to listen to me, Job, because God has spoken to me. I have a word from God. And he describes it in this very mystical hidden kind of way. This strange creature came to me, and a voice spoke to me. Now, the interesting thing is, the things that Eliphaz says following this voice speaking to him are very, very common. This is a lot of plain advice. There's nothing that needed a extra voice of God to him to speak in this way. But this is always a difficult thing. Eliphaz represents those people in our lives who were having a discussion with them, and they say, well, God spoke to me. Or I prayed. Usually they're more subtle. I really prayed about this, and I'm convinced such and such ought to happen. I mean, how can you argue with that? I mean, can you throw anything back at them? Mark Waits, some of you remember him. He worked as a personal trainer in part and worked for us the other part. And one of the men he worked for said that God had put it on, had told him he needed to go to certain churches and speak. And Mark and I had a very good conversation about that and saying, well, if he walked through that door and said, you know, God told me that I'm supposed to preach here, our response would have been, at least in part, well, he didn't tell me. And so, therefore, it's not going to happen. Eliphaz's voice of authority is coming from this vision, this word from God. And you and I, and this is a good verse to keep in the back of our minds, whether you memorize it or not, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. It's a great verse to kind of keep in the back of your mind. You test everything you hear or everything anybody says or anything you think. You test it all according to the Word of God. There is no special knowledge and that you need. You have God's Word, and that's enough. And you have the Spirit of God in you. And lest I take too much time, I do want to take you to this. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, one of the errors that John is dealing with is the error of Gnosticism. And these Gnostics were those who said, well, we have a special knowledge that we have, by a special experience of the Spirit, have come to know, and therefore you need to listen to us. And so John is trying to give them argumentation back why they don't need to be swayed by this. And so in 1 John 2, verse 20, he says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. These are people who claimed to believe, but you know what? I'm in 1 Peter, 2 Peter. No wonder you don't know what I'm reading. I do that every now and then, don't I? All right, now I'm in 1 John. Okay, so now we get it. In 1 John 2, verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So for those who come to you and say, God has spoken to me, I have truth, I have an anointing, you need to listen to me. What John is saying is, no, you don't need to listen to them, because you, if you're a born-again believer, if you're regenerated, you have an anointing, the Holy Spirit in you, and you have the truth. So God has given you the ability to understand and know truth. And then if we pick up his thoughts in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him, that's from God, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, he's not telling you that you shouldn't have pastors and teachers and parents and elders and those who can teach you. That's not really his point. His point is an answer to those who say, I have a special teaching, a special knowledge, a special anointing. You need to listen to me. He's telling you, no, you're a born-again believer. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have the truth of God's Word, and you can understand it. You don't need that special experience or that special knowledge. And so not to be taken in by those who say, well, I have a special insight. No, you have the Word of God. You don't need a special insight. You just need to know this and pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination to help you understand it. So if we come back to Eliphaz, he was couching his words, his advice, on the basis of this special vision he had from God, this special word from God. And the other thing that we're going to see in Eliphaz and his statements is much of what he says is very orthodox. It's very true. The problem is he applies it to the wrong thing. He misapplies the truth. And you and I have to be alert to that in our own lives or in our interactions with other people. Is it's one thing to have the truth, but we need to apply the truth in the right way and in the right place. And we're going to see the problem that Eliphaz has. He has the recurring thing, the thought, that suffering only occurs because someone has sinned. And we're going to take a look at that in a minute. And so because everything is built on that thought, he'll say things that are in and of themselves very true, but they're totally irrelevant to Job and his situation. No, they don't apply. But he's misapplying a truth that you and I don't have to reject the truth, but we can say it doesn't apply in this situation. So he begins with what we read earlier in his comments. Very nicely, he begins in verses 3 to 6, as we read, with the commendation of Job. And that's very encouraging. That's helpful. He comments about Job's piety, and he comments about how he has helped other people. He's strengthened other people. He's upheld those who were stumbling, made firm the feeble needs. And so he commends Job for his godliness and his service to the Lord and his service to God's people in time past. But then he kind of uses an opportunity to say, so you need to be patient and not discouraged when God's dealing with you in a hard way. Again, there's truth there. But his argument's going to be built on a false assumption. And the false assumption comes in at verse 7, where he says, Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? And here we see Eliphaz's working assumption. The working assumption is that anyone who is cut off clearly was not upright, that anyone who ever perished or had suffering or difficulty clearly was an innocent. And what we have to say about Eliphaz's comments here is he's partly right. We don't want to just dismiss him out of hand. He's partly right. The biblical principle of sowing and reaping does apply to our lives. As Paul would say in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And we have statements throughout Scripture of the reminder of this principle of sowing and reaping. If you do evil, then evil will result. What you sow to, you will reap from. So there is the principle of sowing and reaping. And we see examples of that in Scripture. Even somewhat innocent happenings. In 2 Samuel verse chapter 6, we have the story of Uzzah. David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He has it on a cart, which was contrary to the law, but nevertheless, he has the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and it's rolling along, and all of a sudden, the oxen hit a pothole, and the wagon begins to waffle, and it's going to fall on the ground, and Uzzah, doing anything that any of us probably would have done, he stuck out his hand to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. It was unlawful for anyone to touch the ark. They were to carry it by the poles. And so he experienced God's judgment immediately for his, maybe inadvertent, but nevertheless his disobedience. And Sproul is very helpful when he talks about this. He says the problem with Uzzah and us is we think God is more contaminated by the mud of the ground than he is by the touch of a sinful human being. And that's the mistake. The dirt is not going to contaminate the ark of God. God created that earth. That earth obeys God more faithfully than you and I do. The contamination comes from sinful human men. In the New Testament, we have a similar incident of someone receiving almost immediate divine retribution for sin, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied to God, the Holy Spirit, about the purchase price for a certain piece of land. And when Peter confronts them about that, God immediately strikes Ananias dead. And Sapphira comes in a little after that and speaks in agreement with what Ananias had said, and God strikes her dead. And so Eliphaz is partly right. What you reap, you will sow. And if you're guilty, you will reap punishment. But he's also partly wrong. And we have the notable illustration of this in John chapter 9 when there's this incident of the man born blind. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Rabbi, who is it that sinned? Was it the man or his parents? And notice how the disciples immediately thought, if this man was born blind, clearly someone had to sin to cause it. It had to have been caused by a sin. And Jesus says, well, neither one. But so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, Eliphaz is wrong because there's not a one-to-one correspondence between suffering and sin. Sometimes there is. Sometimes you sin and you suffer as a consequence. There are diseases we know that are the consequences of certain immoral activities. We understand that. There are sometimes sins and consequences that come from that. But that's not always the case. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between suffering and a sin. And this mistake bleeds Eliphaz's comments from any real helpfulness to Job. It's one thing to make the observation, we reap what we sow, but it's another thing to make, he makes the assumption, you see. The assumption he's making is that because Job is suffering, he had to have sinned. And that's a mistake in his thinking. And it's helpful for us to see that. Some of the things that come out, and I'm just going to make some general reflections on Eliphaz's comments. In verses 9 to 10, which we also read, he brings up the illustration of the lions, and it's a reminder that God's sovereign over all the wicked, and they do suffer the consequences of their iniquity, even the mighty wicked. The lions are an illustration of the mighty wicked, and they too are under God's sovereign control, and the roar of the lion will be silenced. The teeth of the young lions will be broken. So there is that truth that wicked men do have reason to be fearful before Almighty God. That is a truth. Nothing wrong with acknowledging that. He makes a statement in verse 17. This is what comes right after his vision. The statement here in the ESV is, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? This is a, if every one of you had different translations in here, there would be about 3 to 6 different translations of this verse. It's a difficult verse to translate. Let me read you Derek Thomas's footnote on this. He says, this verse is capable of being translated, can a mortal be righteous, that is, absolutely without sin in the sight of God? The translation of 4:17 is difficult. The NIV and New King James both translate it, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Most commentaries argue that this translation is incorrect. Eliphaz's use of this would be unfair, since Job has not questioned God in any way so far, only cursed the day he was born, let alone claim to be purer than God. So to the contrast, and I'll just give you two contrasts here. The first is in the NIV, King James, New King James, New English Bible, is something like, can a mortal man or a man be more righteous than God? And the obvious answer to that is no. And Job wasn't even trying to claim that. We all know that Job was not sinless. He knows he's not sinless. The whole narrative in the first two chapters of Job offering sacrifices to pay the penalty of sin is an illustration of the fact that Job understands that he and his children are not sinless, that there needs to be a sacrifice for sin. So Job hasn't affirmed that he was more righteous than God. He has not affirmed that. The translation at that point is one we would all heartily agree with. Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Well, absolutely not. That's absolutely not true. And we appreciate what Eliphaz is saying. But of course, again, he's misapplying it to Job. It doesn't fit the circumstances. It doesn't fit what Job was saying at this point for sure. And so he's taking a truth, if that's the way it's properly translated, he's taking a truth and he's applying it wrongly. But there's another thought in here that some future verses in Job reflect on, and a couple other translations, New American Standard and the New Revised Version, ask the question this way, can a man be just before God? And it brings up a very good question, and that is, can a man be right with God? And some follow-up statements in Job kind of follow this. If you want to follow along, if you turn first to Job 9, verse 2. It's a question that occupies the thoughts in the book of Job, Job 9, 2. Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God, or how can a man be right before God? Another one is Job 15:14. Job 15:14. What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of woman that he can be righteous? I'm kind of asking it in a little different way, but the same thing. Can a man be righteous before God? And then the last one to take you to is Job 25:4. Job 25:4, how then can a man be in the right before God? Or how can a man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? And as we think about that question more from the viewpoint of the overall teaching of Scripture, can a man be right with God? The answer to that is yes. Exactly, yes. A man can be right with God. Not, of course, because he's righteous, but because he's been given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole issue of justification. And so Eliphaz is asking a crucial question, if we take that other translation in view, a very important one to think about. Can a man be right with God? And the overall biblical answer is yes, but it's not because of his work. It's because ultimately, in the long term, it's Christ's work. And remember, Job is pointing us to Christ. Job is the innocent sufferer. He has done nothing wrong for this specific suffering. He's not sinless, but he hasn't done anything wrong for this specific suffering that's before him. In chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Eliphaz talks up to Job and he says to him, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We have that kind of almost a proverbial statement. And again, he's saying something that's true. We should expect trouble in our life. That is a true statement. We should expect suffering in our life because we're sinful men and women, and we live in a sinful world. And sin comes to us like sparks flying upward. It's a part of our life. Suffering is a part of our life. Now, that in and of itself would not have been a bad observation for Job. Could have been helpful to him. Job, we live in a sinful world. Suffering is a part of it. And he could have begun to understand this is a part of what his life is in this world. Not that he sinned and that this came, but that it's part of the world in which we live. That's a true statement, a true thought. That would have been helpful to Job, that in and of itself. He urges Job to pray. As for me, in verse 8, 5, 8, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. Again, that's good counsel, good advice. We ought to pray when we're suffering, when we're going through difficulty. Prayer is a good thing. That's good counsel, good advice to Job. Eliphaz's implied thought might be, well, then God will solve your suffering or remove your suffering. That would have been irrelevant to Job's case, but at any rate, the urging to pray is a good thing. And then in verses 17 and 18, he's digging to Job toward the end. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up, he shatters, but his hands heal. And again, this is a true statement. This is orthodox, absolutely orthodox. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. We have this developed in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're encouraged not to despise the discipline of the Almighty. That's a true statement, but it doesn't apply. God's not disciplining Job for a sin. He's putting Job through suffering to test his commitment to him as part of the battle between God and what he allows Satan to do. And he continues in verse 19 and says, if he will only trust the Lord, he will be blessed. But notice the things that he brings up. In 5:19, he will deliver you from six troubles, and seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue and not fear destruction, except not the lash of Eliphaz's tongue, right? Somebody else's tongue, but not his tongue. You'll be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace. You shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. How painful would that have been to hear when he's mourning the death of 10 children? You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true, hear and know it for your good. Again, is what Eliphaz is saying true? Yes, if we trust God, we will experience his blessings. But again, it's totally irrelevant to Job's situation. And the way he says it would have been so painful. Your tent will be secure. Your children will be many. But his tent isn't secure. And his children are all gone. The intensity of his suffering was great, and Eliphaz is just making it worse. And you and I have to, we can appreciate the truth. If we trust the Lord and we turn to the Lord, we'll experience his blessing. But we also have to appreciate that these words were not kind. And in the end, they're not helpful. Because they're not dealing with the real situation, which is suffering's come upon him and there's no reason why. And he's having to trust God in the dark. He's having to trust God even though he doesn't understand what's going on or why this is happening. So what do we do with this very unhelpful sermon from a friend? Well, we need to see the truths that he says, not simply reject them because we don't, you know, appreciate them, to see the truths that are woven here in his little sermon and meditate on them. Because there's nuggets of truth in what Eliphaz has to say that we can appreciate and we can take to heart and understand, even though he's misapplied them. Even though he has totally misunderstood Job's situation, at the same time, he says some orthodox things that we can appreciate. And we can allow them, a second thing, as we see those things, we can allow them to promote in us humility and patience before the Lord. We can allow them to have us reflect upon our relationship with God and our pathway, and understand that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And even if we're suffering because with an unknown reason, we can still humble ourselves before God and rest in Him. And the third thing is we do need to do what he encourages here and place our trust in the Lord. We won't know the answers all the time. We'll know sometimes the answer why this certain things happen, but there are many times we won't know why. And we, like Job, needs to trust the Lord. Now, the people come to me and different times and something bad has happened in their life, and they'll ask me, did I do something bad to cause this? And my response, and of course, you know, who am I to know? I'm not omniscient. I'm glad I'm not. Sometimes I wish I was, but at any rate, I don't know. And usually my response to them is something along this line. You know, it never hurts to repent. It never hurts to humble our hearts, examine ourselves in self-examination. That never hurts. It's never a wrong thing to examine ourselves and examine our heart and repent of sin. But we have to remember that God often has other purposes in mind for our suffering than a punishment for a specific sin. God has far grander purposes for you than to simply slam you every time you step out of line. That's not really his purpose. Yes, sometimes there's consequences for our actions and so forth. We understand that. We take that. But God has a bigger picture in mind for you. A bigger plan for you than simply to slap you every time you're stepping out of line. He's wanting you to grow in knowing him. Grow in trusting him. Grow in living this life to the glory of God, knowing that he is with you every step of the way. He has a big purpose for you. And he wants you to trust him and learn that and focus on that. That as you follow him in all the circumstances of your life, you will know that he is with you and at work in the joyful things and in the sorrowful things to accomplish his purpose in conforming you and I to be more like Christ. That's some of the things we can do with an unhelpful sermon. And may we apply those to our own lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your abundant mercy and grace. We thank you for this book of Job, and it's challenging in many, many respects, and yet there are truths from you that we can learn and apply to our lives, and you will use to help us to grow, and to grow in loving you and knowing you even in the darkness. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue our journey through this book, you will enlighten our minds and hearts, that the Spirit would open our eyes to the truths here, and we would gain insight into how to apply these words to our lives in the struggles that we'll face as they come about in our lives. And we ask that you would be glorified as you walk us through this. In Jesus' name, amen.